Tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 24. You can follow along in Luke 24 with me, either in your Bibles or you'll be able to see it on the screen behind me. We have begun a series of sermons in the evening that are directing our attention toward some of the basic truths of the Christian life, including what is the Bible about? And so tonight I'd like to read, again, as I said, from Luke chapter 24. You can see in your bulletins, we're reading verses 13 through 35. Whether you're here often or this is the first time you're joining us, either in person or online, here is the Word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered there, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the Word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are thankful for this book that we have just read a portion of. These are words that many years ago you gave to your disciples to read and to understand, and you've preserved these words for us tonight. So as we sit in this place with freedom and with the openness to think about your Word without any hesitation, we recognize that one of the greatest barriers is not a political or a social or a legal one. The greatest barrier that exists is a barrier of our own hearts. And we pray that you would make our hearts soft and open to your Word, that whatever place we find ourselves tonight, your Word, by your Spirit, would apply to us exactly what we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After this evening's sermon, we're going to recite a question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, and I want to read that to you tonight. The question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The sermon tonight is really a simple question, and it may seem in your mind to have a simple answer. That is, what is the Bible about? And I really have two reasons why I want to think about that question with you. One is that what is the Bible is not necessarily something that everyone agrees has a simple answer. You may think the Bible is a collection of stories. There are many such stories in our culture. Is the Bible merely a collection of stories? Is it another religious book, like there are religious books that every major religion possesses? Is that all the Bible is? And in order for us to be followers of Christ, we must be clear about the objective truth of the Scriptures. What exactly is the Bible? But there's a second reason I want to ask and answer this question with you as well. Not simply because we need the objective truth, but I want you to see what the heart of the Scriptures is. That beyond simply the Bible is a book, and what do we believe about the book, I want you to see what the Bible itself claims is the very core of what the Bible teaches. It's not to make the rest irrelevant. It's only to say that when we understand the very basic message of the Scriptures, the rest of the Scriptures become more accessible and more understandable to us. So here's the point I want to make to you tonight from Luke chapter 24. The point is this: if the question is asked, what is the Bible? The answer is the Bible is the book that tells us that Jesus is the person through whom we understand everything that God says to us. There are three things I'm going to explain to you from Luke chapter 24. The first is the encounter that happens on the road to Emmaus. The second is the question that is asked. And the third is the answer that is given in verses 25 through 27. I'm going to only speak about those first two questions very briefly, but I want to spend far more time talking about the answer in verses 25 through 27. So first, the encounter. You can read about that in the early part of the text that I read for you tonight in verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, you may not realize, unless you looked at the portion of Scripture before what I read, that this happens on what we call Easter morning. This is the resurrection morning, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. It was on that very same day, it says, that there were two disciples traveling, and it was on that day that there were those who saw and heard who Jesus was. Now, maybe you've never considered that before, but I want to explain to you for just a moment why that day mattered so much to these two travelers. You'll notice that they are not even described very much in the Scriptures. One is given a name, Cleopas. The other is not named here. In fact, the two of them are found nowhere else in the rest of the Bible. These are not two disciples who are named because they become significant later in life. It seems as though Luke is describing these two to us because he wants us to know that these are ordinary disciples. These are disciples just like any disciple, like you or me or any other follower of Jesus Christ. He is meant to universalize these two. And since these two were walking on their way to Emmaus, about a 7-mile trip, they're reflecting on the events that have happened in Jerusalem. And of course, the question comes up about what had happened there with Jesus himself. All the news of the day in Jerusalem is about Jesus and what has happened to him. We read in this account all the things they'd expected Jesus to do. In verse 15, it says, they conversed and reasoned about Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you're reasoning with someone, you might think to yourself, you're going through logical arguments. The idea here is not a logical presentation. This is an impassioned conversation. The sort of conversation you have with about something that you care a great deal about. It's not a brain teaser. It is rather a conversation about something that is incredibly difficult. And at the core of their question is this: we had all these expectations, and the question is, why did Jesus have to die? And what does it mean for Jesus to rise again, as some reports that they had heard? Is it even possible? And if it does, what does it mean about our understanding of his death? Really, this portion of this passage is simply meant to introduce us to this simple idea. Disciples need to understand what Jesus' death and resurrection mean. That's what Cleopas and his traveling partner wondered. And tonight it's appropriate for anyone to wonder that question. What does it mean for Jesus to die and to rise again? There's one more thing that I want to point out to you from this section, and that comes a bit later in verse 16, where someone joins them. And you'll notice in verse 16 it says, their eyes were restrained so they did not know him or recognize him. Interestingly, of course, we know that's Jesus. And the question is, why did God restrain their eyes so they could not see that this is Jesus? The best answer I have for you is a very simple one, but I think very important. The reason Jesus is not understood as Jesus at this moment is because Jesus, our God, knew that you and me would be sitting here tonight. And rather than these disciples simply understanding this is Jesus, oh, he is risen from the dead, nor God intends by this account for all of his disciples to hear the basic truth, the pointed truth about what Jesus' death and resurrection mean. And by blinding their eyes, our God opens the possibility that we would hear that very plain explanation tonight. Praise our God. That is the account, the setting, the situation. Which leads to this second thing I said I wanted to explain to you in verses 17 and 18. Beyond simply the encounter is now this question in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, we read this question. You can find it there as well as I. And he said to them, that is Jesus saying to these two disciples, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Jesus wants to hear from them what their discussion, their impassioned conversation is about. What disturbs you? What is the problem? And the disciples answer by giving a whole litany of things that they expected to be true about Jesus. You can read those expectations as well. This was the promised Messiah, or perhaps it was. We expected him to deliver Israel. We thought this is the one to place our hope in. And yet Jesus dies. The one we want to give us victory died. And now we hear rumor about him being raised. How in the world does this make sense? The reason Jesus asked them this question is to emphasize to them and to us that the answer that he is about to give is an answer that explains not simply his life and death. No, the answer that Jesus gives to these disciples and gives to us is meant to describe really all of redemptive history. He asked them this question and they answer so that we could read tonight not only the expectations they had, but Jesus could go on and explain to them, this is what my life, my death, and my resurrection were really about. Which leads us to the third thing tonight, and that is to the explanation. And as I said, here's where I'd like to spend most of my time tonight. If you look in your Bibles, you see that in verse 25, Jesus begins to explain to these disciples what they did not understand. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They're really here. Three things that I want you to hear. Three things that explain thoroughly who Jesus is. The question has been asked. Here is the answer. The first thing you should see comes at the very beginning and the end of what Jesus says. He says, O foolish ones, slow to heart to believe, what does it say? All that the prophets have spoken. And then again in verse 27 it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now here is the first and most significant, at least for now, part of the answer that Jesus gives to this question, what does this all mean? What does this all mean? The events that happened in Jerusalem, and I think it's fair to expand them, to all the events of Jesus' life. Really, we could say to the scriptures themselves, what does this all mean? Here's the first. Jesus says, all these things that have happened to me were prophesied in the scriptures and were intended to direct your attention to me as the Messiah. I'm not sure how far your earliest recollections are of being taught the scriptures. Mine were in a rural, small, Reformed church in Sunday school. Right along the same time, going to Bible school at another church in our community. and the instructor, the teacher, putting up little flannel graph pictures of various stories in the scriptures. How many of you even remember flannel graphs? The reason the teacher went through those stories and moved the little flannel graph pictures from one place to the other is because she wanted us to understand this is the story of the Bible. Jesus walking on water, for example, it's a real story. This is what it looked like, sort of, and you need to know the facts. Now, it's possible for us to know all these stories of the scripture. For example, you know that Abraham lived, and Moses lived, and Isaiah lived, and Jeremiah lived. You may believe very well that the Gospels were written, that Paul lived, that Peter lived, that John the Apostle was stranded on an island. You may know all these stories, but what Jesus is telling these disciples is that they are not random. They are not simply a collection of stories that are fit into a book. Along with the Bible, one of the things my parents would often read to me as a child is Aesop's Fables. Remember those? Or maybe you would sing some nursery rhymes. How many of you have sung those recently only to discover that many of them are incredibly morbid? Now, it may be possible as a child to think I'm reading Aesop's Fables, learning these nursery rhymes, learning the Bible. They're all interesting stories. What Jesus is claiming in this place is that the scriptures are not a random collection of stories. Every part of the scriptures are designed to point to Jesus. So that beginning with the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, we find as soon as humans have fallen, Genesis 3 verse 15 that says, "And I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "between you and the woman and her seed. And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent." Now, you may think that's a very crazy way to talk. But if you fast forward to the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 12, what do you read there but a great story of how the serpent is crushed by the seed of the woman? From the beginning to the end of the scriptures, this is one unfolding narrative, one unfolding story about how the God who created the heavens and the earth perfectly, we rebelled against him. God in his love for us has sent his son to undo the evil that exists in this world. If I could just give you one more example, this is very close to my heart since we've recently gone through the book of Leviticus. Before we walked through Leviticus, did you think, for example, the holy days is pointing forward to Jesus? That those days were not just days for the people of Israel to go and to offer sacrifices in the temple, but all those days were meant to point to the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement was meant to point to the day when Jesus would die on the cross. That's what Leviticus is about, pointing the people to Jesus. That's true of all the Old Testament. All of that is meant to point us to Jesus. Over and over and over, the Israelites were to think, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. It's understandable why these two men, Cleopas and his friend, were so disappointed when it appeared as though this might not be the Messiah they expected. Their disappointment was deep, it was heartfelt, it went to their very core because they were being taught as good Jewish people to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, to Jesus. And Jesus tells them they were right to look forward to him. They were slow to understand how the events connected with the promises of the Old Testament, but their desire was a good one, and it's one that you ought to share. Perhaps I should put it this way. Maybe this is a little too personal, but I'll run the risk of treading on your toes a little. You can excuse me if it ends up hurting a bit. How many of us, I'll include myself, struggle to read the scriptures? With discipline, with consistency. How many of us would look at our Bible reading plan that we committed ourselves to at the beginning of January and say to ourselves, I've stuck with that baby now until June? Or is it more likely we would say to ourselves, I gave it my best shot, but things kind of got in the way and I don't read the scriptures the way I should? I can guarantee you that the most likely sermon that will get some sort of reaction from us is when I preach a sermon that says we ought to either read more, pray more, or read the scriptures more, pray more, or give more to the church. I remember preaching a sermon in which I noted those things, and a dear lady afterward came to me and said, "Oh, Pastor, I needed to hear that." I think she was expressing a sentiment we all do. Why are the scriptures so hard for us to read with consistency? Let me suggest something to you. Maybe it's because when we read the scriptures, we have not yet fully grasped that the scriptures are not simply a book to read. They are a book that teaches us about the love of Jesus Christ for us. This will embarrass my wife a little bit. That's okay. Back in the day when we were dating, we were a far distance away. She was in British Columbia. I was in Minnesota. This was before, grab onto your seats, there was email. So she would write letters to me, and they came in a little envelope, and they always smelled so good. Mine were written on yellow tablets of paper, you know, the line paper that my dad would use for estimating jobs, and they were just a mess. But when she received my letters, I trust that she received them as though they were the most beautiful things imaginable because she loved me. You know, when you read the scriptures, they're not like my letters in that they're messy and not well put and full of misspelled words. But they are, in a sense, like love letters in that they're intended by God to show us the greatness of His love for us. The scriptures are meant to lead us to Jesus Christ, to show us that the God who created us continues to love us and intends to redeem us. And if we're reading the scripture only goes so far as to say, "Well, I did my duty, check that off on my list of things to do," you might also be missing the point. Because the first thing you must understand about this answer is that the answer is rooted in Jesus Christ and His love for us. Here's the second thing you need to hear, and this is in verse 26. Jesus says, asking the question, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" If the first thing was all of the scriptures point to Jesus and the love that God has for us as His children, therefore Jesus is the message of the scriptures, the thing that is built immediately on top of that is that the Jesus who is revealed in the scriptures had to suffer and die for you. He did. He suffered and died for you. That may be something that you've heard for a million times, or it could be the thing that you're hearing here tonight for the first time. Whether it's the first or one among many, it is my pleasure to tell you tonight that is the news of the scriptures for you, that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Because we live in a world in which we are sinners and we also suffer. That is to say, we cause suffering and we also receive suffering. This world has trouble. How many of us do not experience that? This world does not go smoothly. You can look over your past week. I traveled to Iowa and I thought to myself, I'm going to sit in that little office, that Cornerstone Church, and there will be uninterrupted study time. I will churn out 4 sermons. It will be absolutely outstanding, only to discover there are churches in our presbytery that need help. There are troubles even going on sometimes in families that I know. Instead of spending my time writing 4 sermons, I wrote 2 barely and spent a lot of time on phone and in the email inbox, writing and responding to emails. It was not what I thought. And it's one thing to look at that and to say, I regret having to spend time. It's another thing to look at that and say, this is what it means to be a Christian in this world, to take the truth of Jesus Christ, the love for us, and apply it to the hearts and the lives of people around us. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die, friend, because you are a sinner. I know you are. And when you're all alone and you're thinking through the things that you have done, whether you're old or young, and you can catalog even the rebellion that exists in your heart and the ways you've offended God, the ways perhaps as a father, speaking today on Father's Day, the ways that you have failed your wife and your children, you can run through them all in your mind. What do you do with those things? You may commit yourself, as I asked you to do this morning, to repent of those things and do better. That's fine. But you realize repenting and doing better is not the answer, first of all, that comes in the Scriptures. There's something that precedes it. That is, turn to Jesus Christ, who knows your sin and forgives you and loves you. The message of the Scripture is so necessary because you are a rebel against God who needs Jesus Christ. And you need to hear over and over and over again, as these disciples are told here, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die. And when you listen to this tonight, think to yourself, it was necessary not just as a general truth, so we can confess question and answer 3 in the shorter catechism. It was necessary because Jesus knew my heart. He knows me. Therefore, it was necessary. The other reason it was necessary is because we live in a world that is corrupted by sin. There's lots of ways that we experience that. Again, we experience that in our marriages, in our homes. We experience that in our jobs. We experience that in our friendships. We experience that in our culture. We experience that all over the place. What do you do when you get the news that the doctor says that you are suffering with heart disease? What do you do when your child doesn't call you on Father's Day? What do you do when your job all of a sudden disappears? What happens when the market crashes and the money you were planning on for retirement is no longer there? What do you do with all of that? You can be frustrated and angry and say to yourself, the world's not fair, or you can say to yourself, and Jesus has a grace for that as well, and he suffered and died for me. If you're wondering, if that's what Jesus means, Jesus says, not only did he suffer all these things, he has entered into glory. Let me just emphasize to you again that the way the story goes, that Jesus not only died on Friday, this is Easter, and on Easter Jesus rose, and he did just rose barely or a little bit, just able to creep out of the tomb. No, Jesus exploded from the tomb. He came out with power and glory, and he is reigning with all power and glory from the right hand of the eternal, magnificent, almighty God tonight for the sake of you, for us as his people. Whatever it is that we're facing, whatever trouble, whatever difficulty, are you absolutely confident tonight that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is ruling over that thing in this world for his glory and for your good? There's literally nothing in this life that is beyond his control. The fact he rose in victory over death guaranteed it. Paul says in Romans 8, if God gave us his own son, how will he along with him not graciously give us all things? God is that much committed to the care of his people. So that if the question is asked, what are the Scriptures about? And I've said, the Scriptures are centered in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The answer is they're centered in Jesus Christ. His person, his work, at the very core, his suffering, death, and his resurrection is the heart of the work that Jesus did. The second thing that I want you to see is not only is this found in the Scriptures, and it was a necessary suffering, I also want you to see, thirdly, from this section of the text, that there is a necessary response. There's a necessary response. This message, this answer that is found in these verses, leads these disciples to respond. It wasn't simply that they heard it and they turned away. No, you can see in verse 32, it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and he opened to us what? The Scriptures. When the Scriptures are open to us, the people of God do not receive them simply as words in a page. No, the Holy Spirit makes it possible for the words in the page to connect with our hearts. When I'm preaching a sermon, I am not confident in my ability to present it in such a winsome and wonderful way turning phrases and appealing to your sense of interest in order for you to be convinced. My prayer every Sunday, morning and afternoon, is this simple: I believe, Jesus, that you love your people enough to open their hearts by your Spirit. And that's in essence what happens in this verse. The disciples' eyes were open, their hearts understood, and their hearts were drawn to Jesus Christ. If that describes you already, I'm glad that in this moment, your heart's being drawn to Jesus. See clearly, my friend, the love that Jesus has for you. If your heart is not drawn to Jesus Christ, if that's never happened, this is a moment in which it is. The words being spoken to you, the scriptures, everything that God intends for you to know about him and his salvation, this is being opened to you. Jesus is summarizing it for you. And by his Spirit, he intends that what happened to Cleopas and his friends would also happen to you, that your heart would burn within you as he speaks to you the scriptures and he opens that scripture to you tonight. Which leads to this confession that is found at the very end of the passage I read for you. When your heart is open to that truth, you will say along with these disciples, "The Lord has risen indeed." Now you might think to yourself, this is a nice bookend for the beginning of this section that talks about the resurrection. A very nice bookend. It begins with Jesus is risen from the dead, and here the disciples are saying, "Yes, Jesus, the Lord has risen indeed." It is a confession of fact, but it is more than that. It is a confession of belief and commitment. To say that Jesus Christ is risen is to claim something about Jesus that can be claimed about no other religious leader. Allah and his prophet Muhammad never claimed that Muhammad was raised from the dead. Moses was not risen from the dead if you're Jewish. No, Jesus alone has risen from the dead. And the validity of his work as Savior depends on the resurrection, because in that resurrection, the greatest sign of sin's effects, its power, is broken completely. If death cannot hold Jesus, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, death cannot hold you either. And whatever it is that sin has brought into this world, Jesus is the power not only to destroy death. You have no fear of death, my friend. Whether you think death is tomorrow or 20 or 30 or 50 years from now, maybe you think to yourself, "I never even think about death, it's so far away." You need to have no fear, because Jesus has broken the power of death. But beyond that, you also need to have no fear of living. And sometimes it feels to us like it requires more courage to live than to even die. Because as you live, the things that you face may feel overwhelming. They may feel against you. It may seem as though this is not an easy place to be. But the disciples confess, and I say to you tonight, that as your hearts are open to the scriptures and you see the love of God poured out in Jesus Christ, you can confess along with these disciples, "The Lord has risen indeed." And if Jesus is risen from the grave, and this book, these scriptures that God has preserved for us over time, many generations, testify to his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the Spirit draws you to believe that truth, then to make a confession, "The Lord has risen indeed," is a confession not only about the truth of the Word of God, it's a life-transforming confession. What is the Bible about? We're going to confess that in just a moment. You're going to see that the answer that is in the Shorter Catechism is a good theological answer. It's very accurate. I love its answer. As you consider what that question and answer mean, let me point you to a fuller definition, I think, comes directly from Luke chapter 24. What is the Bible about? The Bible is the book that reveals to us Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have God's answer for all that sin has brought into this world. And you have the hope, not only of eternal life, but life in this world. Would you join me in making this confession? If you can put on the screen question answer 3 of the Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Would you answer with me? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are so deeply grateful that the truth that our fathers confessed, that the Scriptures teach us what we are to understand about God. And Jesus himself says that to know God is to know Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that your word is so clear in presenting that truth. And we ask that in response to what we've heard tonight, we would put into practice the second part of the shorter question and answer, what it says. And we are also told what duties we have toward him. And Father, may we live in a way that demonstrates we understand that we have not only been called to believe, but then to respond. We have not only been called to put our faith in Jesus Christ, but then to live out of that faith and conviction. Again, we end this day by asking that your Spirit would be in work in us and wherever that is necessary. Sometimes it's very hard to find the strength to put our faith in you when what we see in our lives seems so difficult and daunting. But Father, you call us to that tonight, not as a blind faith, not to simply try it and see if it happens. No, we're called to put our faith in you because the Scriptures testify that Jesus Christ is capable of bearing our confidence, that there is no else to turn, as the disciples said. And so it is with the compulsion that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, our Savior, the Savior who loves us, that we offer you this prayer in his name. Amen.